Okay. First Kings chapter 19 is where we're going to be tonight if you want to open up your Bibles there. First Kings chapter 19. Why don't we pray and we'll begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you so much, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to gather here together, meet with you and worship you, Lord. We just pray that as we open up your word, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and that you would speak to us, Lord, as we've been going through this section of scripture that speaks of your still small voice. We pray your still small voice would speak to us tonight, that you would meet us right where we're at, that our hearts would be in a place where not only do we hear, but that we'd be ready to receive and respond in the way that you would have us. We love you, Lord. We praise you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 19. Of course, it's been a couple of weeks since we have been in 1 Kings, I'm sure. To refresh your memory real quickly, Elijah is kind of in the middle of a difficult time, a difficult season, coming off one of his greatest victories on Mount Carmel, calling out the prophets of Baal and this great victory for the Lord. And it's just this one of those most incredible moments in Scripture. You're reading through that passage and calling down fire from heaven and consuming the sacrifice. And then he prays for the rain to come, and the rain comes, and they get down the mountain, and it's just this should be a victory lap, but Jezebel, Ahab's wife, she hears about what took place and she threatens that she's going to kill Elijah. And I don't know exactly what happened, but he freaks out. He gets scared and he runs. I don't know if perhaps he thought that Mount Carmel would bring more immediate change, that maybe the people would just kind of rise up and say, look, we're not going to put up with this anymore. You know, maybe Ahab and Jezebel would immediately be removed from office. I don't know exactly what his thinking was, because in so many ways he was so courageous up on the mountain, but then he comes down and the enemy's waiting for him and Jezebel's there, and he runs, he takes off, he hides out, and he basically says, God, I'm done. I've got nothing left. It's enough. Stick a fork in me. There's just no more ministry left for me, Lord. Clearly, would you take my life? He's ready to call it quits. Lord, just take me now, because really there's nothing else that I can do. And God meets with them and then smacks them around a little bit. No, not really. I was just seeing if you're paying attention, which none of you were, by the way. You all just went with that. Like, oh, okay, seems right. No, God meets with them and he's very gracious. He's very merciful. You remember an angel comes and alerts him and lets him know there's some food and there's some water, and allows him to eat, allows him to drink, allows him to sleep. The angel stirs him and says, the journey is too great for you, Elijah. It's too much. There's too much on your shoulders. There's too much going on. You need to rest, have something to eat, have something to drink. And there's just this incredible patience, I think, and grace on the part of the Lord as he now is ministering to Elijah, who feels very much alone. He feels discouraged. He feels just like giving up. He's disappointed. He looks around at the leaders and they're all corrupt. He's looking at the people and they're just sort of going along with all of this. He's looking around and he's saying, why aren't there any other prophets stepping up to the plate? A couple of times we hear him say, well, I alone am left. Now, we know that Obadiah had told him that there were other prophets, and so perhaps he just forgot about that, or perhaps he felt like, okay, maybe they're there, but they're not doing anything. They're not saying anything. They're not stepping up, and so he feels very much alone, and he's crying out to the Lord, and it's kind of a woe is me kind of prayer. And I will say that he faced some extraordinary circumstances and challenges. I don't pretend that I would have reacted any differently or would have done any better. And yet our flesh does have a tendency to exaggerate our problems. And when we become self-focused and just fleshly thinking, our problems and our issues sort of get magnified and blown way out of proportion, our flesh has a tendency to exaggerate. I have an older brother who also tends to exaggerate. If he tells you that he was surfing a 10-foot wave, we all immediately know it was probably a 4-foot wave. You know, it's just, okay, it was a pretty decent day, but there was no way it was a 10-footer. If he says there was a spider that was bigger than his fist, he's probably talking about a daddy long legs. And we all kind of know he exaggerates. Well, our flesh exaggerates as well, and it shouldn't surprise us. We should expect it to a certain degree. And there has to be those times where we say, you know what, maybe I should pray about this. Maybe I should bring this to the Lord. Maybe I'm making a bigger deal of this than it really is. And more often than not, it's like the Lord says, well, yeah, you think so? And you bring it to Him and suddenly things set into perspective. And that's what happens for Elijah. Elijah meets with the Lord and suddenly things fall into perspective. He's able to see God's bigger plan. And now in our passage here tonight, God is going to recommission him, send him back out into the work, into the ministry. It says in verse 15, which I know technically we made it there a couple of weeks ago, but we're just going to back up and look at a few things. It says in verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, to Elijah, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehalah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.'" And so again, he says, return on your way. Return on your journey. Earlier when the angel had said, the journey is too great for you, now he says, the Lord says to him in verse 15, go return on your way. Go return on your journey. And of course, what changed? Well, yeah, he had a little bit to eat. He had a little bit to drink. He had a nap or two, but I don't think that was the difference. I think the difference is he met with the Lord. You remember as he's called up onto the mountain, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and God meets with him. And of course, if you remember, there was that supernatural wind that comes through and it breaks up the mountain. And there was an earthquake, and there was fire, and there were all of these great displays. And Elijah was probably thinking to himself, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. That's the kind of firepower I need, God. That Jezebel is crazy. Let's do these earthquakes together. Let's call down some fire. Let's see what we can accomplish. But God was not in any of those things. We're told that the still small voice comes to Elijah, the gentle whisper from the Lord, and now he's ready. Now the Lord can say to him, return to your journey. The journey that was too great for you, now you can step back into, not just because you had something to eat and you had something to drink, but because you have heard from me. And what a difference that makes. What a difference it makes in our everyday life when we hear from the Lord, when we meet with Him. The problems that we have that seem so great suddenly fall into their right perspective. It doesn't mean that they just magically go away, but when we come into the presence of the Lord and He says, I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. You can do all things as I strengthen you. When we meet with the Lord and we hear Him speak, it changes everything. It grounds us and it gives us perspective and it gives us the power and the strength that we need. And so He's able to say to Elijah, go, return to your journey. I want you to go to the wilderness of Damascus. Now, one thing we might not be able to fully appreciate is just how far away from Damascus he is at this point. Down in Mount Sinai, you're talking about almost 400 miles going north to Damascus. And you just kind of stop and you realize how far fear has taken Elijah away from the work and the ministry that God had for him. Now, on one hand, we can acknowledge God was gracious. God was merciful. God didn't just slap him around and say, you know, what are you doing down here? Don't you realize I have work for you to do? God was patient with him. God met with him. And in some ways, he needed that time. He needed a time to be refreshed, to be encouraged, and to meet with the Lord. And yet at the same time, it does seem to be clear that he was there because he was afraid. Earlier in his ministry, God told Elijah, I want you to go hide by the brook Cherith. That was a time where God says, I want you to hide. Here he's running away and it seems to just be in his own heart and his own mind. One of the reasons you get that idea is two different times God meets with him and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? I haven't called you to this place. You're running away not because you're being obedient to me. You're running away because you're afraid. Fear pushed him away from the work and the ministry that God had. And I think to one degree or another, I'm sure many of us can relate to that. Many of us can relate to operating from a place of fear, especially as it relates to God's call upon our life. Surrendering to him as a Christian. Am I the only one that gets a little stressed out when I think of fully surrendering myself to the Lord? Isn't that thought, especially as a new Christian? Well, if I fully surrender myself, God's probably going to tell me to go to some extreme place and I'll be in Siberia witnessing to the one guy and, you know, who's also out there, and it's just going to be incredibly difficult, incredibly hard, or the enemy's going to come after me. There's going to be attack in my life, and we have this flesh that's sort of prone to that fear, prone to want to run away and hide, and the enemy, of course, then exploits that, and that's where Elijah's at. And I think sometimes we can find ourselves in a very similar place, and God tells us in his word, in 1 Timothy, he has not given you, a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And so when we're operating from a place of fear and, oh, I'm not sure if I really surrendered what God might ask me to do, or perhaps it's something specific, an area where you know the Lord has been asking you to step out into, and for whatever reason you've been holding back, that spirit of fear, that's not from the Lord. That's from our flesh. That's from the enemy. God says, I've given you a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. And so Elijah, operating from this place of fear, now miles and miles away from the work and the ministry that God was calling him to. He says, I want you to go to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And one of the things that God is doing in communicating these things to Elijah is not only putting him back to work, not only is he giving him something to do, but at the same time, he's allowing him to see the bigger picture. Elijah sort of believes, you know, all is lost. This nation is going down the tubes. The leaders are corrupt. The people are right there with them. God, I'm done. I've got nothing left. I think in many ways, Elijah's saying, you know, there's no hope for this nation. This is the end. I guess this is how it's all going to unfold. It's all over. And so when God says, no, I want you to go up to Syria, anoint this king in Syria. I want you to go anoint this king in Israel. God's letting Elijah know, there's more to the story. There's a bigger plan to all of this. I'm still appointing kings. I'm still on my throne. I'm still sovereign. I'm still in control. And I think that's a word that we need to hear as well. Because we live in a pretty messed up world. It would not be a stretch at all to look at the nation that we're living in and say, hey, things are getting bad quick. And we look at some of our leaders, and we look at the majority of the people, or we look at the world at large, and there are plenty of things to be concerned about. And to say, you know what, I don't see things getting better. And yet, what a good reminder it is to know God's on the throne. He's not worried by any of these things. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not up pacing like I would be. He's not sweating over it like I am now. You know, he's just saying, you know what? I've got a plan. It doesn't mean that everything that happens is somehow good or pleasing to him, or that people won't be held accountable for their decisions or for their sin. They absolutely will. And yet God is sovereign. He's in control. He has a plan. I think these are some of the things that are being communicated to Elijah and just going to anoint these kings. He also is to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He's going to anoint Elisha to be the prophet in his place. God says to him, I have found your replacement. And it just so happens that his name is almost exactly the same as yours. I'm not sure what that's all about. You know, okay, James, I need you to go find Jamie. You know, he's going to be your replacement. You know, Elijah and Elisha. So go anoint Elisha. He's going to be prophet in your place. And I don't think this is supposed to be a punishment. I don't think this is supposed to be sort of a slight on Elijah. Like, okay, I can see you're kind of weak. You're kind of frail. So look, I found your replacement. Just go find him. It's not supposed to be a punishment. It's supposed to be a blessing. Elijah feels alone. Elijah's saying, it's only me. There's no one in the thick of the ministry with me. And so Elisha now is going to become a friend. He's going to become a servant. He's going to become a successor of Elijah. And so God is in control. God has a plan. God is raising up a successor, someone who's going to carry on the work after Elijah passes off of the scene. Says in verse 17, it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. In other words, justice is going to be carried out. No one's really getting away with anything. Elijah, you just have to give this over to me. And then he says in verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. It's not only you that's out there. This is just the weakness of your flesh kind of exaggerating your problems and your situation. There's 7,000. There's this remnant that have really put their own lives on the line, because we know Jezebel is crazy and she's going around killing the prophets. And so anyone refusing to worship Baal, it's putting them, their lives in danger and in jeopardy. And yet 7,000, we're told, have not bowed their knee to Baal. The problem is not quite as big as you're thinking, and you're certainly not alone, and we're not meant to go it alone. You know, I think the enemy is always trying to make us feel isolated. No one has the problems that you have. No one struggles the way that you do. If they knew what you were thinking, if they knew what you were dealing with, they'd probably kick you out of the church because no one else is going through it. The enemy loves us to feel that way, isolated, alone, taking some of those moments, taking some of those times when, you know, maybe somebody was a little, you know, quick, a little curt with you. Maybe somebody was a little rude. The enemy loves to just exploit those moments and read into their motives. See, they don't care. They don't care about you. I'll never forget when I first started teaching adults on a Sunday night service, and I was teaching my heart out, just doing my best, you know, kind of being an Elijah, you know, woe is me, just doing all I can. And there was this guy in the back, and I swear, the whole time he's just sitting there like, shaking his head. And I just remember thinking, no matter what I said, he's always shaking his head, and he's just got this look on his face. And I remember kind of looking at my notes and second guessing myself, and just, you know, maybe if I say it louder, or maybe if I slow down, and just tried all these different things. And he was always so angry all the time. And I finally just gave up and stopped looking at him altogether. And I did that for about 6 months. And at the end of that 6 month period, is when I was at Maranatha at the time, and I left Maranatha Chapel. I went to a church in Escondido. That guy and his wife followed me to the church in Escondido, and he comes up to me and he says, yeah, we've been coming on Sunday nights. We love it. We love your teaching. We're going to come to your church now. And I just remember thinking to myself, okay, I officially have no clue, you know, what I'm talking about, and I have no insight into what's going on in someone's heart and mind. But the enemy loves to do that and say, oh, you know, do you see the way they looked at you? Or here's what they're thinking about you. Isolate us, make us feel alone. And that's what was going on with Elijah. And God says, no, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel. You're not alone. You're not meant to go it alone. You know, we need each other. We're the body of Christ. We're called to minister to one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens. But this is a perspective that comes from meeting with the Lord. And so, yeah, we should look around and we should remind ourselves, hey, you know what? There's a church full of people here just like me dealing with a lot of the same issues that I'm dealing with. And let's encourage one another and let's help one another. But this is a perspective that comes in as he meets with the Lord. It's when we look to Jesus that suddenly our problems fall into their right and proper place. Hebrews chapter 12, those famous couple of verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That word looking, it implies two things. It doesn't just mean to look to him. That word looking, it means take your eyes off of one thing and put them on to something else. That's what the word itself means. And of course, just so perfect that the Holy Spirit put that word right there because it's such a perfect example of where we're at most of the time. Take your eyes off of whatever they're on. Take your eyes off of your circumstances. Take your eyes off of yourself and put them on to the Lord. And whether that's done for the very first time in someone's life, for the very first time someone says, you know what, I'm taking my eyes off of myself, I'm taking my eyes off of my sin, I'm taking my eyes off of the direction that my life is going in, and I'm turning to the Lord, I'm receiving what he's done for me, I'm receiving the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for my sins, he died in my place, he rose from the dead. Someone does that for the very first time, or whether that's someone who's known the Lord for years, and yet still, like anyone else, we can find ourselves so easily distracted with our eyes focused on someone or something other than the Lord. And so he says there's 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee. Now in verse 19 it says, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So it says Elijah goes after, you know, all of this, the fire, the earthquake, the still small voice, you know, what are you doing here? You know, he's like, okay, I get it. And he leaves. And he goes, it says he finds Elisha, and Elisha is plowing a field with 12 yoke of oxen. Now that actually communicates quite a bit to us. He's out there plowing this field with 12 yoke of oxen. One thing it tells us is that Elisha probably came from a fairly wealthy family. 12 yoke of oxen. Remember, a yoke, that's what's connecting the oxen together. So that's quite a lot of animals that he has, most likely plowing a pretty large field. And so I don't think it's a stretch to say at all that Elisha and his family, they were doing pretty well for themselves during a fairly difficult time, not too far removed from a time of famine when there was no rain. Elisha and his family seems to have been okay and are probably doing fairly well. It also tells us that Elisha was a regular guy. He wasn't up on some hill meditating. He wasn't off with the school of the prophets. He wasn't walking around and everyone thought, oh, there goes Elisha. He's just out plowing a field. He's working hard, being faithful with the things that are right in front of him. And as Elijah comes walking by It says he passed by him and threw his mantle on him. His mantle would have been like an outer cloak. You know, I almost kind of think of it in terms of a mantle and a cloak. It's almost like Superman's cape. It's not that it has some magical power, but when you think of Superman's cape, it kind of identifies who he is. He has this cloak around him. It identifies who he is as a prophet. And for him to walk by and throw the mantle, throw this cloak onto Elisha, there were implications involved in that, and we kind of miss them. It seems a little random to us. But Elisha apparently understood exactly what was going on as he walks by and he takes this mantle, he takes this cloak and he puts it on him. And it's as if he's saying, this identity of who I am as a prophet, I'm now passing that on to you and I'm calling you into a deeper commitment and I'm calling you to follow after me. It kind of reminds me of when Jesus calls the 12. When he calls the apostles, they understood the commitment. They understood what Jesus was asking. Jesus didn't come to them and say, hey, you know, why don't you come to my church and check it out. We got a great worship team and, you know, great children's ministry. And the guy who gives the announcements is really on point. You know, you should check it out. And oh, yeah, well, maybe it sounds pretty good. The announcement guy, especially, you know, maybe I'll come check it out. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, no, I'm calling you to be my disciples. I'm calling you to forsake all. I'm calling you to leave everything behind and come live with me and do whatever I tell you to do. And you're going to learn and you're going to grow and it's going to be for a season. It's going to be for a time. They understood the commitment. And Elisha apparently understands the commitment as well. And it would almost just seem kind of random, kind of strange. You know, Elijah, he's walking by. It doesn't even say that he stops and talks to him. Elijah just walks by, throws his cloak on him, and keeps on walking so that then Elisha has to chase after him. There does seem to be a clear pattern in Scripture that God doesn't usually call idle people to some great work, to some great ministry. God is looking for people who are being faithful right where they're at. You know, sometimes we're kind of sitting around waiting for the Lord to do something big in our life. We're kind of sitting back and waiting for, you know, the next season and what God might bring, when in reality, what God is looking for is those people who are just faithful in the little things. I remember that was something that the Lord had to make quite clear to me early on when in our marriage before we had any kids, we were seriously considering moving to the East Coast, moving to Pennsylvania, and we had started making steps in that direction. And I think for me, I just felt restless. I felt like, you know, I think maybe there's a call on my life. I think maybe there's something that the Lord has for me, and I'm not experiencing that here. And so I just got to get out. I just got to see what, you know, might happen. And yet, as we were getting closer and closer to making that decision, I did not have a peace about it, and that was bugging me. You know, kind of like we're learning about on Sunday mornings, let the peace of God rule your heart. And so I didn't have a peace about it, and so I was struggling with that. And I just remember getting alone with the Lord and praying and just spending time, and what is it? And I remember the Lord just kind of called me out because I had entered into a season of my life where I wasn't really serving, wasn't really all that involved in the church. I was going to church, but just not really committed. And I kept talking about all the great things that I was going to do once I got to Pennsylvania. And, oh, when I get there, oh, I'm going to be committed. Oh, when I get there, I'm going to be so involved. And, I'll just spend all my time at the church. I'll practically live there. And I had all these great plans for things that I was going to do. And I just remember eventually the Lord just kind of calling me and saying, you know, what makes you think you're going to do it there if you're not doing it here? Does that really seem like the right order of things? Shouldn't you be involved, be that committed right where you're at with what the Lord has put in front of you? And so here's Elisha. He's out in the field. He's not saying, you know what, I think there's a call on my life, and so I'm going to wait up on this mountain, and I'm just going to pray, and I'm just going to fast, and I'm just going to wait for the time to come. No, God had other things in front of him to do, and he was faithful in those things. Elijah comes along, he throws the cloak on him, Elisha goes running after him. He says in verse 20, please let me kiss my father and mother and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you. So Elisha comes and he says, okay, I'm ready to go. Just let me go kiss my mom and dad. Now, it's easy, I think, to look at those verses and maybe get the wrong idea of what's going on, because it almost seems like maybe Elisha is kind of dragging his feet a little bit. You know, here's this call that's been put upon his life. He understands what it means. He understands the commitment. But he's like, oh, hold on, let me just take care of one last thing. And it kind of sounds like maybe Elijah, you know, is dealing kind of harshly with him. Well, what do I care? You know, get out of here. What have I had to do with this? And, you know, go ahead and go back. I don't think that's what's going on, though. When he comes to him and he says, hey, you know, just let me kiss my mom and dad goodbye. This isn't the same thing when that disciple came to Jesus and said, okay, I want to follow you, but first let me bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. You come follow after me. And of course, you read that and it almost makes Jesus sound like kind of harsh. Like, wow, Jesus, his dad just died. Maybe show a little compassion. But of course, his dad didn't just die. That was an expression when he says, let me bury my father. His dad wasn't dead. His dad maybe wasn't even sick. It could be several years, maybe many years before his dad would die, but he's saying, let me stay there until he does, then I'll receive my inheritance, then I'll come follow after you. That's what that man was saying. And that's why Jesus says, no, that's not going to work. I'm not a 5-year plan. If you're going to follow me, you're going to follow me and you're going to respond right now. You're not going to wait 5 years for your dad to die and then come be my disciple. That's not what Elisha is doing. Elisha isn't asking for 5 years. He's asking for like 5 minutes. And in some ways, I don't think it speaks of him dragging his feet. Elisha is someone, he is ready. Think about that. He woke up that day and he is not thinking to himself, Elijah is going to come find me. He woke up that day thinking to himself, okay, well, here I go. I'm going to plow this field and I'm going to work with these oxen and I'm going to be outside all day and this is how it's going for me. And he was ready to do it. Elijah comes walking along, throws his mantle on him, and in a moment's notice, he says, just let me kiss my mom and dad, and I'm ready to go. Do I have enough time for that or no? You know, I mean, he is ready to go. He is willing. He is available. And I think those are two of the greatest qualities when it comes to being used of the Lord and answering the call, is just being willing and just being available, just being a servant. And so Elisha is ready to go along with Elijah on this journey. It says in verse 21, Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So Elisha goes back. They have a last meal, friends and family. It says using the oxen's equipment. And so apparently Elisha is making a statement here. I'm done with this. I'm not going to need this anymore. I understand what God is calling me to, and I don't have a backup plan. There's no plan B. I'm going along. I'm stepping into what God has for me, and I'm not coming back to this life. Again, it reminds me of Jesus calling the 12. You know, and it would say that they forsook their nets. They understood, I'm laying these things down. God is calling me out of this life that I'm living, and I'm leaving all behind. I'm forsaking all to follow after him. And the truth is as we consider what this means for us in our daily life, you know, God very well might not call you to Damascus, to the wilderness. You know, he might not call you to leave your business behind. He might not call you to sell everything that you have and go travel the earth. He might not call you to those things, but we have to be willing. We have to be willing. I think that the problem with so many people today is they just sort of look at Jesus as a nice addition to their life. I already have all of these things going on. You know, I've got a good education. I've got a good family life. I've got a good business, and here are the things that I've got going for me. Sure, you know, maybe a little bit of Jesus, maybe a little bit of religion, a little bit of meaning, a little bit of purpose, a little bit of hope, and they're just trying to add him in, and Jesus says, no, 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 that'll never work. Not unlike the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus And this was a man who was religious. This was a man who was respected. This was a man who was fairly wealthy. And he comes to Jesus and he kneels down before him and he cries out and he says, there's something missing in my life. I know there's something lacking. And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments, follow the commandments. And he says, no, I've kept all of those from my youth. And I think maybe Jesus cut him a little bit of slack there because he doesn't call him on it. Like, no, you haven't. You're lying right now. You haven't kept all of the commandments from your youth. But he doesn't call him on it, I think, because Jesus knows what he meant. I don't think he was necessarily trying to say that he was sinless or that he perfectly followed the commandments. I think what he's communicating is, no, that can't be it. Rules can't be it. I've been following rules my whole life. There's something missing, and the answer can't be follow more rules. And it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at him, and his heart breaks, and he realizes this is a person recognizing his need. And so he says, okay, well, here's what you're missing. Here's what you're lacking. Go sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And it says, the man went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. And again, I don't think that's a universal mandate for everyone to sell everything that they have and then go follow after Jesus. But for this man, it was the one thing that he wouldn't be willing to lay down. It's the one thing that he wouldn't be willing to let go of. And you see, that's just not going to work. We can't come to Jesus and say, I fully surrender, except for this area, except for this part of me. Like, just, you know, don't ask me about that. And as long as you don't, you know, we're good. That's not going to work. Jesus says, no, you need to fully surrender and let go of your own desires, anything that the world has to offer, and follow after me. And of course, the irony is that there could be somebody who, you know, they're holding on to something, refusing to receive Jesus, refusing to receive forgiveness of sin, refusing to receive relationship with God. It's His breath in our lungs. It's in Him we live and we move and we have our being. We were created for Him, created to know Him, created to worship Him. But no, I've got this money and it's mine. And I don't want to let go of that because it's so important to me. Or I have, you know, this pleasure. I have this desire. I have this plan and it's mine. How tragic. How ironic. And what freedom comes when we just lay those things down. And we say, Lord, would you forgive me? And would you step into my life? And I want to follow you with all of my heart. And so Elijah is called back into ministry. Elijah now is going to continue on in this work that God has for him, God being incredibly patient and incredibly gracious with him. And I just think to myself, could it be possible that some of us here tonight, we can relate to Elijah to one degree or another, and we know what it's like to grow weary. We know what it's like to feel like I've got nothing left. We know what it's like in this Christian life to feel overwhelmed. The Apostle Paul, on two separate occasions, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, and 2 Thessalonians 3, 13, he says, do not grow weary while doing good. And he says that, and he repeats that, because it is so easy to grow weary while doing good. It's so easy because if we're doing good, that means we're going in the opposite direction of everybody else. It means we're encountering all kinds of opposition. It means that we're dying to ourselves. We're dying to our flesh. We're preferring other people. And there are times when some of that burden that the Lord is supposed to be carrying, we start to put on our own shoulders, we carry around with us, and it's too much, it's overwhelming, so easy to grow weary while doing good. And so we have to be reminded to give those things back over to Him, to say, Lord, would you step in to this situation? Lord, I want to take your yoke upon me. Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. And if I'm walking around and I'm growing weary while doing good, that must mean that I'm taking a little too much upon my shoulders. Jesus, would you step in? Would you give me rest? Lord, help me to take my eyes off of myself. Help me to take my eyes off of my circumstances. And the truth of the matter is maybe there's a struggle. Maybe there's a struggle in your marriage or in your family or at work or with finances or even here in church. Maybe there's a struggle. Maybe there's a difficulty. And we say, Lord, the burden is too much for me to carry on my own. The journey is too great for me. When I'm doing it by myself, would you step in? Lord, help me to lay these things down at your feet. Help me to take my eyes off of all of those things and put them back onto you. And may you give me rest, and may you give me strength. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you that you're so incredibly patient with us. But God, I do pray for each person here tonight. And Lord, I just pray that if you are speaking to them, if your still small voice is whispering into their heart, maybe something that they need to let go of, maybe something that they need to forsake, maybe a burden that needs to be put upon your shoulders, Lord, I just pray that you would help them respond in the way that you would have them. Lord, may we not listen to our flesh that screams out at us. May we not listen to the enemy that shouts. Lord, may we listen to your Holy Spirit, to your still small voice, to the truth of your word. May those things ring true in our hearts and our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.